talking about in marriage the responsibility of both husband and wife, and we've been dealing in particular with the fact that the Scripture directs toward the women the word submit. As a matter of fact, if there is one word, as we started last week, and let me review for just a few minutes, if there's any one single word that describes, the most comprehensive word describing our relationship to one another and to God, it's got to be the word submit. We went through passages, for example, that talks about our relationship to God. Submit. Our relationship to men, wife to husband, Titus, Colossians, Ephesians, 1 Peter, submit. Believer to an elder, believer to one another's ministry, and also to certain institutions. So it's a very comprehensive word for all kinds of duty. So that we looked at the word submit, which is the translation of hupotasso in Greek, and noticed that the idea of submit does several things. First of all, the word submit presupposes something. It presupposes, number one, that there is more than one entity. In other words, if you are to submit, we've got to submit to something. There has to be more than one entity. Second, it presupposes there's such a thing as legitimate leadership. As a matter of fact, if there's anything that permeates Scripture, there is no institution that is not, does not have a designated head. Then we also pointed out the idea of what it does not mean. When the Scripture says a wife is to submit to her husband, it does not mean, these things are very important to grasp, it does not mean inferiority by any means. The husband is not superior to his wife. He is the head of the family, but that does not mean superiority. It's leadership, but it does not involve any inferiority. And the way we can see that was from 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ submits to his Father. That doesn't mean he's inferior in any sense of the word. So it does not mean inferiority, and it does not mean loss of right to act independently. It does not mean that every action must be checked out with a husband, nor should that ever be expected. And we exhibited that from Luke chapter 2 last week. All of this is basically review. So that, what do we mean when the Scripture says a wife is to submit to her husband? Basically, submission is response. Submission is response to divinely appointed order. In other words, in the family, God has appointed a certain way things are to work. And the wife's response is to respond to that particular order of things as far as the family is concerned. All of this we covered last week. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Where we left off. Back to verse 18, we had the main verb, which said, be filled with the Spirit. That's the main verb. Or, let's put it this way. The first responsibility of husband and wife is vertical relationship. Relationship upward. Be filled with the Spirit. Then, coming out of that, were three sets of participles. One in verse 19, speaking to yourselves, and that is relationship to ourself. And he talks about this in terms of music, that the inner life of a filled believer is filled with music. Second, in verse 20, giving thanks for all things, that's our relationship to circumstances. We can handle things that happen to us. And then finally, in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another, or relationship to the family. Notice the real essence of being filled with the Holy Spirit comes right down to family life. And in this little section, we have only, remember, one command. And the command is directed toward the man down in verse 25, which says, husbands, love your wives. And that becomes imperative. So that the way the passage sets up is something like this. if we would put over here a column for the husband and a column for the wife, between both, they have one thing in common. They both have responsibility. The responsibility is not the same, but the concept of responsibility is the same. She is given a responsibility to submit. He is given a responsibility to love, but there's responsibility on both sides. This also has, on the part of both, a root. And the root is, at the heart of everything, on the part of both, a perception of Christ. For example, in verse 25, husbands, love your own wives, even as Christ loved the church. And then in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. So what is the root on the part of both? He has a perception of Christ. She has a perception of Christ. Then, coming down from that, is the dual responsibility. He is commanded to love, and she is commanded to submit. And I think probably a more expressive idea, because certain words get so loaded with implications that sometimes we say wives are to submit to their husband, that the image you may have is here he sits in the front room after supper with no shirt in front of the TV, and he says, bring beer, and you must run to the kitchen and fetch his beer, and that is submission. That's not submission, that is stupidity. And that eventually will result in loss of respect. Stop and think. When you can get anybody to do anything you want, how much do you really respect them? If you're a youngster, when you can walk right over the top of your parents, what do you soon do? You soon begin to have complete disrespect because of the fact that you can run over them. And the same thing, I think, for many, many Christian women, they think that submit means take anything. And you take anything, become a doormat, and pretty soon, he can't stand the sight of you. And then pretty soon after that, you may get beaten on a little bit, but in the name of submission, you take that. And that, of course, is not what is involved. The idea here is she is to respond to him. And again, as we pointed out last week, and I do this in all sincerity, say to you who are ladies, who really has the difficult task? Just, you know, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. That's easy. Not quite. This is a very difficult attitude, but it's required. And incidentally, do you find any difficulty as a woman if a man loves you like Christ loves you? Do you think it would be really tough to respond to him? It'd really work, wouldn't it? Be just as natural as it could possibly be. So this is up on the mental attitude level. This is not what you do. This is a mental attitude. This is willingness on the mental attitude level. And then, of course, that brings it down to the action level on the part of both. And the action level is he is to initiate and she is to respond or receive. And as we pointed out, it is no accident that she is to be the responder and he's to be the initiator, or he initiates and she is the receptor, is even reflected in the physiology of both male and female, which reflects this basic idea. Now, we closed last week, and let me just briefly review them once again, that in this response, initiation, reception type pattern, that there are problems on the part of both. In the first place, this initiation or love response pattern is impossible on the part of the husband if he has no concept of biblical love. In other words, if he learned what love is from the television, then he certainly doesn't understand the love that's being spoken of in Ephesians chapter 5. The second roadblock to a husband ever fulfilling this responsibility is his ignorance of doctrine. Read down at verse 25 and notice that he has no impetus to love unless he understands lots of doctrine. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved. What doctrine is that going at? Love is an attribute of God. What do you know about the attributes of God? Well, he's assuming you understand something about divine love. That's a doctrine. And he says, gave himself for it. That's redemption. What do you know about redemption? Verse 26, that he might sanctify it. Doctrine of sanctification.
cleanse it by the washing of the water by the word. That's the doctrine of scriptures. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. That's the doctrine of the church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's glorification. And so forth. And notice all of those things are placed behind husbands, love your wives in the light of these doctrines. And if you don't know them, how can you love? And if you can't express love, what is there for her to respond to in a proper way? So no concept of doctrine, and then of course very, very common, you know, since the initiation is directed toward the man, then you certainly couldn't do this if he's not willing to accept responsibility. And then of course would relate a lot to home life, whether he's ever had to accept anything. If he can't accept responsibility, how's he going to accept this big responsibility? Over here on the part of the woman, the responding part, several things can really hinder that. I think probably one of the most common is the woman that seems to have an overpowering desire, as we said last week, to retread a man. In other words, you've got this concept of what you want him to be, and this is what I'm going to make him. And trying to retread him, is that responding? You can't respond when you're trying to retread. And therefore, if that is an overpowering desire to remodel men or remodel a man, then, of course, not only it will never work, but it's even against the very pattern of the substance of being a good responder. Another roadblock here in terms of submission simply is inability to accept authority, even if the authority's wrong. And that's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to know that, well, okay, you're the head, you got to make the decision. You're making the wrong one, I think, and you make it, and sure enough, you make the wrong one. Yeah, 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 I told you so. You know, that's tough. That's very, very difficult. But if that is not there, then there's real difficulty. And then, of course, I think last of all, and I think this may affect some Christian women, is willingness to be treated unjustly, thinking you're submitting, and you lose all respect. And that, of course, is wrong also. Now, we want to develop from Ephesians 5 a little bit of the characteristics of this love to which a woman is to respond, and what it looks like. Basically, it's got five features. But before we look at the five features, let's just put the what we might call the three basic components of love. Starting from the first glance, clear up to the 50-year mark or more. One of the components of love is physical attraction. If you're a normal male, probably that was your initial reason for asking a girl out. You know, she looked nice. That's perfectly normal, perfectly natural. That's an element of love. However, that does have limitation. And the limitation is simply this. All physical appetite, completely legitimate now, but all physical appetite, care what it is capable or subject to satiation. Very important principle to keep in mind. All physical appetite is capable of satiation. And you've probably had that experience. I had it in college, a very simple type thing. It happened with potato salad. Loved it. Desire. Until one day, what happened? You ate too much and got sick. Satiation. I'm working my way back, but for many years, I hated it. You could get sick at the word potato salad. What happened? Physical law. You desire something physical, you get all filled up with it, you get sick on it, and now you hate it. This is some of your typical Hollywood romances. So-and-so couldn't get along without so-and-so, and he got so much of her that he killed her. And that's this pattern. And therefore, physical attraction, perfectly legitimate, but it is subject to that particular particular law. Okay, connected with that, you might put down another element, which we just call personal love. By personal love, I simply mean one personality attracted toward another, usually coming in this order, physical attraction, and you're with the person, and you begin to find out that not only is the person physically attractive to you, but you begin to really feel some personality attraction to them. And
That, again, has limitation too. It is the limitation of you have a self-to-self attraction. And anything that does not, in other words, it builds on nothing more than what you find in another sinner. In other words, if you say you love her for what she is, what do you do when the day comes along when you find out what she isn't? And that day will come along both directions. And therefore, if it's limited to just what I find in you, there's a very, very narrow base, nothing wrong with this, but it's an important element, but it's not really down to the basic idea. If you're a non-Christian, that's all you can do. That's it. And some non-Christians, on the basis of physical attraction, personal love toward another person, attraction toward another person's personality, common interests, common desires, common things, build a pretty decent foundation on that. However, we need to go to a third element, and that's what we'll say is Christian love. And the difference involved in Christian love is simply this. Both find a source, an object of love outside of themselves, or object of love in God. In other words, his love is directed toward God, her love is directed toward God, and what happens? They meet, and they meet in a perfect source, and therefore you have perfect a perfect love. All right, with Ephesians now, some of the elements that are involved in this kind of love. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. That's us. So the first element is Christ loved us, and one of the elements, therefore, of love, it starts with acceptance. I mean, stop and think when you say, God, love me. What does he have to accept? All kinds of things. But notice the idea is involved that it has to do with acceptance. Then in verse 25, continuing, he gave himself for it. There's acceptance and there's sacrifice. And the sacrifice basically is a willingness to meet need at personal cost. Christ gave himself for us, for our benefit. He suffered for us. So it is willing to pay for the benefit of the other. Therefore, if you happen to be a girl and a guy would say, I love you, and I want you to give up everything you have and put me through college, but I have a big old question mark, because that's saying I need you for personal ends. Not that that is totally wrong, but it ought to at least red flag something, because it would be willing to say, are you willing really to pay for the benefit of the other? And incidentally, notice this sacrifice is not on the part of the wife. This is on the part of the husband. And again, I repeat, do you any woman have any difficulty of submitting to that? He accepts you for what you are. He is willing to pay for your benefit. Not very difficult to respond to? Very simple, really. Third, verse 26 says, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the word. Real love is purposeful. Now, I'm not going to ask this, but if you are married, you might ask it of yourself. Why are you married? What is the whole purpose of the thing? And I think many married people would kind of scratch their heads and say, well, really hadn't thought about the purpose. And one thing for sure, it is possible to guarantee in life everybody's success. There's one thing you can do and you can guarantee you'll never miss it. Aim at nothing and you'll hit it. And therefore, if we are purposeless, we're going to be successful, but successful in hitting nothing. So purpose is involved in it. And notice, incidentally, that purpose in 26 and 27 is a directed type thing. Then in 28, it says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, if there's anything that I am very, very protective of and unreserved, is I will do whatever is necessary to keep the body afloat. I will dig and scratch for food. I will protect my little finger. If you want to chop it off, I'll do anything to protect that little finger. So, that's the way a husband is to love his wife, or it is to be unreserved. And let's just put, like your body. And he points out, no man has done anything yet except cherish his own body. We take care of ourselves in a bodily sense. Then finally in verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, is the idea the love is to be exclusive. Now, in looking at that little listing of things, that ought to take it out of the typical situation we put love in. Is love is a feeling. Love is something you don't know, but when you're in it, you know it because it is underneath, where is it? Right there. At least an emotional aspect of it, and we're thinking of it in terms of feeling, but notice the Word of God gives some very concrete things. Number one, a husband looks at his wife and he accepts her. Number two, he is willing to sacrifice. That is right down to something very concrete. It has aim, it has purpose to it. It's unreserved, like the care of his own body, and it is exclusive. Now, that's the way a woman should look at it from her standpoint in terms of seeing these things. Now, what should a fellow look for? He ought to look to whether if we're at a drive-in and I say, I'm hungry, and she salutes and says, what may I bring you? Which is nice, but, and he says, oh, submission. Well, if we reflect these attitudes, what we're looking for is how does she respond to this? What kind of feedback do I get? I accept her for what she is. What do I get in response to that? I have a mental attitude of willingness to sacrifice for her benefit. What do I get in the way of feedback? I want to see her. I have purpose for her, as in Ephesians 5, which is spiritual growth. How does she feed back on that? How does she respond to that? And these are all telling how well that order is going to come into being. All right, now let's go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. And we'll take the first six verses, which deal with the responsibility of the wife, 3, 1 through 6. And I'm not going to comment on the significance of it, but there are six verses explaining the responsibility of the wife, and there will be one explaining the responsibility of the man. No comment, I'm sure, no significance to it. Oh, we did mention, by the way, last week, that in Ephesians chapter 5, there is no command that says, you know, husbands love your wives, now wives love your husbands. And I think we ought to comment on that because I think if we go throughout Scripture, basically the imperative of love is placed on the man, not on the wife. Now, the conclusion is not that she should therefore not love her husband. But the conclusion that we ought to come to is very simple, is that there are two very distinct types of love. There's the love that initiates, and there's love that is born out of that initiation. Look at 1 John 4, and I think you'll see them real easily. Keep 1 Peter because we're coming back to it. 1 John 4. And what we'll find is that on the part of the husband and the wife, there is to be love. He is to love her, she is to love him. However, the love coming out of each one of these is slightly different. It is like 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. Pardon me, chapter 4, verse 13. Well, try again. 4:16. Try again, 19. Okay. And notice, in both cases, here is God's love for man and man's love for God. God loves the man loves God. But notice the difference. We love him because he first loved us. God was the initiator And what were we? We were the responders to his love. All right. The husband and wife both are to love. He is initiator and loves, and she is responder and loves. So that there is initiator love and responder love. Now, can you see then why would you not need, per se, a command of the wife to love her husband? Well, simply because if he does, she will. In other words, that's the nature of love. Love extended begets a response, and therefore to put an imperative on that is not necessary simply because the nature of real love is to gain a response from the object or the person that is loved. All right, now 1 Peter 3. I'm just going to use S for submission. Verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection, respond to your own husbands. First of all, we've got positive response to designated authority. Second, the word submit is in a continuous action type thing, so this is to be all of the time, continually. Wives, continually submit to your own husbands. That's the order to submission. And may we make a couple of comments on that particular thing. Three of them. Number one, remember, Satan always sells slavery under the promise of freedom. Remember when we were studying 2 Peter chapter 2, it talked about the false teachers, and it says, while they promise liberty. So keep in mind, Satan always sells slavery under the promise of freedom. Have you looked at any communistic conquest of another country? What do they always say? We sent our armies in, and we did what to the people? We liberated. We set free the oppressed. And then what do you read about several months later? You find out that a new oppressive regime has taken over, and those that were, quote, end quote, liberated are now in slavery. So Satan always sells slavery under the promise of freedom. Then a second concept along with that, if this seems abrasive, and let's face it, in the 20th century, wives submit to your husbands. You almost get lynched for saying that. But keep in mind another principle, that one experiences freedom and fulfillment only when you respond to God's order. And being a believer, you ought to be able to see that. Where do we find freedom? Rebellion against God's way of doing things? You find real freedom in shaking your hand or fist in the face of God and saying, I'll do it my way. Obviously not. Freedom and fulfillment is when we respond to the word of God. And for the woman, God's order is submission to her husband. When she misses that, the pitiful thing is she plunges herself into the most horrible slavery and lack of fulfillment that could possibly be imagine. All right, the order to submission, 3:1. Wives, be in subjection, submission to your own husbands. Now notice you got a limitation. And we had it in Ephesians 5, and we've got it here. The limitation of submission is to your own husband. So this is husband-wife relationship, not male-female. Husband-wife, not male-female. This is confirmed both by Peter to your own husbands, and it's confirmed by Paul where he says in the 22nd verse of Ephesians chapter 5, it is to your own husbands. So when we talk about submission, we're not talking about male to or female to male. We're talking about the marriage relationship, which means if I would approach any of you and you say I'm a man, you must be being a woman must submit to me. You can say, bug off, Buster. I have no responsibility to submit to you because you do not. It is within the husband-wife relationship that Paul is dealing in this particular context. Then, coming on down after the limits of it to your own husband, then you have third, the goal of submission. And here it is. That if any obey not the word. The if is first class, and it assumes the case to be. And what Peter is writing to right here
is that this idea of submission, some of the women could have very well come along and said, now, wait a minute, Paul, I understand what you're saying, but my husband's not a believer. Therefore, I'm exempt from that. Well, in the church, you had a group of women who were believers in Christ, and their husbands were not. So if, as is the case, and our version has left out the word even, that even if, as is the case, any obeys not the word. Obey is a word for being persuaded. It simply means that he has been exposed to the word of God and he's not persuaded.
Now, what are you going to do in that case? Here is a wife who's responded, been persuaded by the word of God, a husband that has been exposed, and he has not responded or not been persuaded by the word. What do? Well, you take him home, you sit him down, and you begin your little campaign. When he gets up in the morning to shave, you've pasted a Bible verse on the mirror. Zap! Got him first thing off. He goes for his coffee, and the coffee cup you just purchased says, "The Lord is my shepherd." You got him again. And into his lunch pail, you tuck a tract. And as he looks out the window on the way to work, you grab him by the shoulder and say, "I'll pray for you that God will reach your heart today." Now, I don't know how you as a man respond to that. I love God's word. But I think if Betty would tuck a Bible verse in my on the mirror for me, okay. Now notice that is not the way to do it. That's often well meant, but even if any obey not the word, is not persuaded by the word of God, they may also without, and there is no thee, without a word. That means by plain silence. Be won by the conversation, is Olding's word for behavior, by the behavior of their wives. So the emphasis is that a wife with an unbelieving husband has impact via conduct. Now what is that conduct that she has? Let's roll back here. I have a whole roll on here today. I guess I've written a lot to pick out some places here. What is that, the details of the, in other words, take the word subject and what is to be evident as far as her life is concerned. And this is, I think, probably more than any passage, tells exactly what a beautiful woman is like. In verse 3, it says what is not the main characteristic. And in verse 4, it tells what is the main characteristic. Back to verse 2. He looks at the behavior of the wife while they look at, and that's his advantage, he has this life lived in front of him, your pure behavior coupled with reverence. Now here's what you do not need. Who's adorning? As we mentioned previously, the word adorning is interesting. It's from cosmos, two different words. Chaos means disorder. Cosmos means order. And as we said, we get cosmetic from it, which is transformation of chaos into cosmos first thing in the morning. And who's adorning or cosmetics, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair, plaiting means to braid, the wearing of gold or putting on an apparel. And let's handle, first of all, the extreme with which this verse sometimes has been handled. Some said, look, if you're to be a Christian woman and be really full of inner beauty, you can't wear a ring, your hair must be stringy. And again, I think we pointed out how ridiculous that interpretation is. Try to read verse 3. And make every one of these things absolute prohibitions. Who's adorning? Let it not be the adorning of the place. You don't fix your hair at all. And you do not wear gold at all. And you don't put on clothes at all. Ridiculous. If you're going to do away with the gold, you got to do away with the clothes. So that obviously is not his intent. The emphasis is that this is not to be the thing that makes her beautiful. Got a little section here from Juvenal, which is a Roman historian. And the Roman women, many of them went to extremes with their hair. And I read a couple of paragraphs here, or a paragraph. It says, the attendants will vote on the dressing of her hair as if a question of reputation or life and death were at stake. So great is the trouble she takes in quest of beauty. With so many tears does she load, with so many continuous stories does she build upon high her hair. She is tall as a dromedary in front, and behind she is shorter. You would think her another person. This was part of the Roman culture. Another writer pointed out that a woman would approach sleep, quote, with terror. So the emphasis then in their culture was beauty is external.
And if you're to be attractive to a man, it's got to be via external beauty. And Peter is simply saying, that is not where real beauty is. Now again, no extremes. I see many Christian women who could use verse 3 to improve themselves a little bit if they would do something with the hair other than arriving with it matted differently every day. But nonetheless, verse 3 is simply saying this is not the major characteristic. Well, what is it then in coming down to verse 4? But let it be the hidden man of the heart. In other words, it's inner beauty, not to exclude the outward neatness. I remember Dr. Chafer at Dallas said many, many years ago, and it was a very interesting thing, he says, if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit on the inside, you can't wear a dirty white shirt. And what he was saying was simply, if things are in order on the inside, then there ought to be some reflection on the outside. And I'm sure Peter would agree, but Peter's also coming from the standpoint of saying, look, the beauty that attracts is not external, it is internal, namely verse 4, the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. You have to get your hair fixed again. Clothes wear out. Jewelry is lost and can be damaged. This is the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, there are two characteristics that are given for the woman. One is she is meek. I think the interesting thing about that word meek is only one place in Jesus' ministry does he ever describe his own personality. And that's in your Matthew, where he says, I am meek, and uses this term to describe himself. And the term meek obviously does not involve weakness, but it's simply the idea of being considerate, and it's the idea of being gentle. Doesn't mean you're walked on. It means you're considerate and gentle. And quiet means just that. The major feature is not the mouth. The major feature is quietness. Then finally you get a pattern for this in verse 5. It says, for after this manner in old time the holy women of God also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, that is, internally, being subjected to their own husbands, and then gives the example of Sarah. Now, what about husbands? And this 7th verse, notice on the part of both is responsibility. Someone left me a space here, I see. Go. I think this is the only church for a long way around where the pastor has to check the pulpit for sabotage every Sunday morning. You notice verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Requirement, husbands, understand women. Now, that kind of draws smiles because we like to say, oh, if there's anything you can't understand, it's a woman. Well, seriously, what's it saying? Dwell with them according to knowledge. He's saying we ought to understand women. And what is the basic feature? She is a responder. By nature, she is a responder. Understand that. Now, unless you've got some particular problem, like I said, she's determined that she's going to remodel you, then there's a problem, granted. But basically, this is her nature. So dwell with them according to her, according to knowledge, as unto the weaker, according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife. And the principle is simply, have proper consideration for her position. Have proper consideration for her position. Actually, the word for honor is a word that means to evaluate what a person's position is and respond to it. And again, I'm only giving opinion at this particular point, but I think particular areas where a man does well to honor his wife especially is in her apprehension and understanding of other people. I think many times women have a much better insight into people than men may have. This ought to be recognized. This ought to be considered. Proper consideration. Notice all this submission, what it's saying. It's saying men beat on women. Put them in the field, put them behind a plow. You get any of that in the Scripture? Not at all. Tremendously honored position, both for him and for her. Then, we have a basis for doing, and the basis for doing is to recognize two things. Number one, she is weaker. Now you get all kinds of debate. What does that mean, she is weaker? I don't see any way you can possibly take it except to say physically, and I know there are exceptions. I'm sure there are weightlifter women that could lift their husband over their head and do bench presses with him. But generally speaking, if you're going to think of the area in which a woman is weaker than a man, basically, if we would line up man to man against the women and we would wrestle and fight, I think, by and large, men would win. If you're matching strength against strength. Now, I understand fingernails and all of that, you know, but that's not strength against strength. If you match strength against strength, basically you can make the proposition that she is weaker. And then also, coming down a second basis, as being heirs together of the grace of life, she is weaker, she is equal. We're heirs together of the grace of life. Submission does not mean lack of spiritual equality. And then notice you have a very definite warning that is given. If we do not do it, that is that your prayers be not hindered. And so the warning is failure to respond to this is God will not hear prayers. Now let's close out with one other thing. What are you going to do in a situation where, and this is going to be one of our topics because it needs to go further than just marriage, what are you going to do if you get into a situation, and let's set up one, where the husband is absolutely impossible in his demands, his demands are unscriptural, his demands are incorrect, and perhaps there's even a physical element involved in it. What is a woman to do in a particular case like this? Well, let's back off a step further. Are you single? The most important step you ever take as a woman is to simply say, I accept his love in exchange for my submission. Because your whole relationship to God in terms of obedience, even if he's not a believer, is still 1 Peter 3:1. You still have to respond. You still have to submit. Therefore, I could not more strongly say, be careful. If you're single, you got an option. You don't have to get in that situation. So that's why we so strongly encourage believers, understand believers, and date believers, because otherwise you get emotionally involved and could make a very, very serious mistake. What do you do if you're in a situation where unscriptural demands are made? And I think we're going to cover this in other areas, but I think there's only one answer to it. If it's a husband-wife and the husband makes an unscriptural, clearly unscriptural now demand, defy it. And I think this applies across the board in many, many other areas also. We have no choice, and I think Peter gives us a good example. He was told to quit preaching in the name of Christ, and he says, we can't. We'll take the consequences, but we can't do it. And therefore, there is no one, husband, government, or anybody, that has a right to command us to disobey the Word of God. That may cost us, but whenever disobedience to the Word of God is the issue, then we have to defy it by whatever means is necessary. If you happen to be, and I know no one here, so I'm, any situations, I'm not aiming any situation because I don't know any. If you are in a situation, as a woman, for example, where there's physical violence, you have no obligation whatsoever, as far as I can see, in the light of sense and the light of the Word, to have to live under those sort of circumstances. As a matter of fact, if you do, in the name of submission, what are you really saying? You can treat a person unrighteously, and I'll go along with you. Now, what you're really saying? I know some people differ, but if someone comes up and lays one on me, he will go to court. Simply because that wasn't just. And as a Christian, where do we stand? For justice or against justice? Or are we neutral on justice? We are strictly for justice. And therefore, a Christian is not under obligation to take that which is illegal, to take that which is morally wrong, to take that which is biblically wrong. And those are ugly situations, and there's no really easy solution to them. But don't take submission to mean, you know, wives be a punching bag for your husband. I think Paul in no sense means this or intends this at all. Oh, we got about 4 minutes. Question. No personal things now. Just on the concept that we're talking about.
Well,
Mutual responsibility is heavy. Phil? The independence. Okay.
Last week and this week, you gave an illustration of independence and parallel with the Protestant.
Okay.
I find it difficult to understand, as far as some women here could take it and say, well, since I'm an independent creature, then I could come home and say to my husband, I'm going to go on vacation for 1 week without you, 2 weeks. Or go to school every day, every night.
Yeah.
And without the husband's...
Okay, I think in many of the statements that we've made, I think you had a good principle, in many of the statements we've made, many of them are very capable of being taken clear out of balance. And I think that's one of them there. And basically, I guess I would address it this way, is that as a husband, you recognize that she is an individual and has a right to wishes, desires, plans, ambitions that are pretty much her ambitions. I don't mean without you, but they're pretty much things that she would like to do. Let's suppose she wants to take a cooking class, wants to improve in that particular area. I feel that the headship of the man would recognize, well, she's perfectly in submission if she desires this, and I would by all means do that. But again, I think if you're running contrary to his wishes, then you've got a little bit different situation. And I meant that directed primarily to men, not women. Is that you owe a woman some independence of a development. It's so easy to fail to recognize that a woman, for example, gets locked in a home with five children for how many years? And what happens to her? Intellectually, she wilts. Emotionally, she's full of the soaps. And what is that going to do to a person? And I think a husband would want to back off and say, you're a physical, intellectual, emotional creature, and when those things are smashed, you're not going to develop. In fact, you develop, I think, apart from one another. But that's a good thing to mention, because that should not be taken to that extreme.
The reason I brought that up at this time is because
yes.
That's right.
Sure.
I don't either.
There is I think your 1 Corinthians 7 is that if you marry, then your independence, both of husband and wife, is going to have to be surrendered. In the interest of the marriage, it has to be. And what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 7, you want to think about the options of not having that obligation? Might be a wise thing. So that Bill Ramey can sit down here half the night and play the piano. But with a wife, Bill Ramey could not do such.
Okay.
Told Bill, if this piano ever gets stolen, there's no way he'll ever explain his way out of it. B? Okay. Okay, I don't know, Dee. We've been married 22 years, and I can't even give you a specific. All I know, and I respect it very much, is a certain thing that I can't get by with. It's not a list. It's you bump together enough that you know. You know, who is where. And I think you're coming back to a judgment type thing. It's amazing how when you're with a person that you're compatible with, how it tends to work itself out. It's no problem. And I think when you're involved with the right person, you won't have a problem with it, really. Okay. Okay, what I mean is, okay,
look at it this way. You might say that as a woman, that this concept of willingness to accept his headship, you don't feel like, you don't want to live life that way. If you really feel that way, then take the option of being single. In other words, it's something you might look at in your own personality before you get married. And if you feel like that is a strong characteristic that you have, then I raise some question marks. Because marriage is optional. I mean, you didn't have to. Well, I think it depends on what way you say it. You know, there's I told you so, and then there's I told you so that makes you want to fight. Put it this way, is that I think a husband has to get in a position whereby he says, look, now, I've got to make the decision. I want your input. That's not surrendering any leadership. I want your input. I've heard it. My judgment says we've got to go in this direction. I may be wrong. If I am, don't want to hear about it. I think that's fair in leadership, isn't it? Anybody that's a leader is going to recognize, you know, you don't make all the decisions right. You do make the decisions, but you don't make them all right. And when you make them wrong, you know, when someone has given you some input and you make the wrong decision, don't you know that they know that you are wrong? And isn't it, and to come out and say it, it's kind of pouring salt on it, isn't it? You know, when you're wrong, you know you're wrong. And then have someone come along and remind you of how wrong you are. In any relationship, it makes kind of ragged edges. Okay.
Parenthood.
Yeah.
Like,
okay, you mean wrong error of judgment, or you mean wrong just? You mean bad judgment or contrary to?
Bad judgment.
Okay, bad judgment. All right. Okay, I think what you're coming back to is the judgment now on your part. How do you respond to a wrong judgment? I would tend to say I would go ahead and submit to what he wanted and then say, Lord, look, I'm doing this because this is your instruction and your order, and I'm going to trust you to bring the outcome better than it looks like it's going to be. In other words, say, Lord, look, I'm doing it in obedience and I'll trust you with the outcome. Probably be the best type thing. Rick? Don't hold me to what I said, Rick.
The man being an equal as such. And the thing I was wondering about was on the spiritual comments that Paul made with regards to women not being equal to masters and teachers.
Okay, let's amplify that a little more. I think you've got equality of spiritual position. Equality in spiritual position does not mean equality of function. In Christ, for example, there's neither male nor female. Really? In function there is, but in our position is what that ought to be modified with. In other words, she's got the same promises, the same Holy Spirit, the same resources, the same standing before God that we have. When you move down to the functioning level, that's different too. Same thing with children and parents, you know. Same thing among all of us. We have an equal footing in Christ. Same resources, same type thing. I think that the most important thing we might say in closing is So often, people get serious about marriage after they're married. And then it's dealt with primarily from we got problems angle. And the time to be serious about marriage probably comes along about fifth grade. At least before there's any emotional involvement and you have a good solid instruction in what marriage is to be biblically, what the relationship of husband and wife is to be. But most of us, we're made up that way, don't we? We don't turn to the Word of God until we're in trouble. And when we're in trouble, many times there really is no good solution. There just isn't. We're too late. You try to deal with it, but don't get in trouble before we learn it. And if your parents don't, you know, and it's typical. Johnny's 13. He's falling head over heels in front of this girl. They're on the phone all the time. What are we going to do? What have you taught so far? Well, nothing, but we're ready to start. It's pitiful how we're ready to start when we're also in a mess. Well, that's the reason for this, again, for children, for everyone ahead of time. What did I give? Okay, and then maybe the third was too similar. God's order for the woman is submission to her husband. When she misses it, she misses her freedom and her fulfillment. That's fairly similar, I guess, number two. Okay. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and for its truthfulness. And we pray that we might recognize, as men and women both, we're responsible, first of all, individually as unto the Lord, and recognize that you have spoken and told us how we are to relate to one another. And we therefore not make it a matter of the husband versus the wife or the wife versus the husband, but we recognize your word has the husband complimenting the wife and the wife complimenting the husband, so that because of the wife, the husband is better, and because of the husband operating in accord with your word, the wife is also better. And therefore we pray that this kind of richness might be experienced through obedience to your word. In Christ's name, amen.